You pass the test, you're educated. And so we hold in high esteem those people who earn a college degree of some sort or several degrees. And sometimes we hold them in high esteem despite their actual abilities. But Jesus said in Luke 6:40 that a pupil or a disciple is not above his teacher, but when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's a different type of educational philosophy. It's not a Greek one. It's a Hebrew one. Because he's talking a lot more here than just a knowledge base. The Hebrew concept of education was very pragmatic. If a person could not actually do the task which they supposedly learned, they had not learned it. It really was that simple. So it included a lot of practical application, not just academics, not just information. You had to be able to do something with that information in the real world. So when a student was fully trained in the Hebrew culture, he not only knew what his teacher knew, he could do what his teacher was doing. Learning included carefully observing and then imitating the actions, the attitudes of the teacher, as well as gaining information that's needed by either hearing or by reading. Now, I include attitudes here, that the attitudes of the teacher also had to be observed, because in our own imitation of other people, that's where we pick up a lot of our Christian life. It's the imitation of godly people around us that affects our attitudes. And if you're hanging around people who are not godly, you pick up those attitudes as well. In fact, Proverbs 22:24 and 25 warn us, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. These are general truths. We pick up the things that are because of the people around us. We start reflecting their attitudes. Now, Paul, being Jewish, had this same Hebrew mindset of education, and he placed great value on the practical application of the things that he was talking about. And even though at times his writings can be very deep, in fact, Peter himself said in 1 Peter 3:15 that some things that Paul writes are very hard to understand. So if you find the writings of Paul difficult sometimes, so did the Apostle Peter. All right? But Paul was also very practical, and you find throughout his epistles, either he'll present, like in Romans, you have 11 chapters of deep theology, and then he's got 4 chapters of practical application. Or if it's a book like Philippians here, we find theology and immediate application. He always has application in there. You have to do something with this information. There is a consequence to believe. Paul also was very practical when it came to training other people. Even a cursory overview of the New Testament, we find that Paul was always taking people with him when he was going someplace to minister. There was always people there. That was part of his training process. Today we meet two of the people that Paul had an effect on in this way. First is Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. By looking at the examples of their lives, we gain some very practical understanding of how we are to live and how to impart to others what they need to live the same way. Now, this is also important from another point. Sometimes we place Jesus and Paul in a category like they're not human. We've got to remember, Jesus was also fully human. He's fully God, but he's also fully human. And Paul is just human. But sometimes we tend to place them as, well, they live lives in such a way as they're not really examples for me, because nobody can live that way. But that's not true. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul specifically stated that the Corinthians were to be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. They are real examples. And we need to take that to heart, that we should be striving to live like they did. The whole point of Christianity is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Jesus. To be called a Christian is to be one who is like Christ. He is our example, a real example. And yes, we can live as he did. His attitudes, his submission to the Lord, his holiness. Now here in Philippians 2, we find two ordinary men. So you don't have to place them up there with Paul and Jesus. Two ordinary guys, no different than you or I, and how they were living. What had happened in their lives? They were doing just that. It was demonstrating their character. Well, first, going back to verse 17, we need to review that because it's important to be reminded of the godly example Paul was to Timothy and Epaphroditus before we can look at them themselves. And here's what the Scripture says here about Paul. He says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, share your joy with me." Now, Timothy was a young man, probably in his mid to late teens, when he started traveling with Paul. He's been with Paul 10, 15 years by now. Epaphroditus, he has been with Paul in Rome maybe a year, somewhere around that time frame. But he had met Paul some years before when Paul first came to Philippi. So there was some acquaintance. Both these men were greatly affected by Paul's example, including what he's saying right here in verse 17. They knew Paul's circumstances. We've talked about that for weeks. Paul's in prison. He has those that are Christians that are actually trying to cause distress to him. That's not very kind. He can't go where he wants to go. He's chained to a guard. And yet he finds reason to rejoice in the midst of this. And that's partly why he writes the book of Philippians. He wants them to know what God is doing in the midst of the circumstances and for them to rejoice even as he was rejoicing because God was doing great things. The Praetorian Guard was hearing the gospel. The gospel was going forward even to Caesar's household. People were becoming encouraged and bold in their own witness. And even those that were preaching the gospel with the wrong motives, Christ was being preached and he rejoiced in it. He wanted them to know that. That's the example that was being set for Timothy and Epaphroditus and had been set in many occasions as they watched this man go from place to place and deal with difficult problem after difficult problem and see how he'd overcome with it. Now, last week I pointed out that the source of Paul's joy is in seeing God at work in the midst of whatever circumstances are there. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 20 is what tells us about his imprisonment and those who are trying to cause him distress. Paul understood his circumstances. He didn't like them. He wanted to be somewhere else. He wanted to come back to Philippi. He wanted to go to a lot of places. And yet, because he could see God at work, he rejoiced. That was the secret. That's why he could be joyful, and that's the same thing that is for us. If we can see God at work, if we can recognize what God is doing in the midst of whatever's going on, we can rejoice. I know the funeral was difficult on Thursday for Karen and her family. And yet there's a cause of rejoicing. There's folks in the church that went up to be with them. Certainly that indicates to Karen the love of the folks here for her. And then Randy, I know, was able to share, and Diane said it was a very clear presentation of the gospel. So even in the midst of the difficult circumstances, we can see God is doing something, an opportunity for the gospel to go forward and be heard by people who normally won't listen to it. So when we see God at work, we take joy in that. Not the difficulties or the heartache we may be experiencing, but God is at work. And isn't that what he said back in, verse 12? It is a God who is working in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. He is doing something. Can you see it? Can you recognize it? When you do, there's a source of joy no matter what the circumstances. This is what was going on in Paul's life. This is what he wanted to share with the Philippians. That's what he wanted them to share back with him. And that's why in verse 18 he goes on and tells them exactly that. I want to share my joy with you. I want you to share your joy with me. But obviously that takes enough maturity on our part to be able to recognize what God is doing so we can tell somebody else, here's what's going on. Even when things are tough. Even when there are things that we don't like and we're hurting. When our focus becomes shifted away from ourselves and how we want them and they're not that way, and instead on seeing God and the work in the midst of the circumstances, we can share that joy. We can encourage others. I'd encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity tonight that we'll have as we gather to prayer and praise God for what he's doing. I thank those of you that earlier when we have a prayer and a request and a praise time that you take the opportunity to say, here's what God's doing and I thank God for it. For Javier, it's difficult for Clarissa with her lung problem. But praise God, she's gained 10%. God's at work. God is merciful. God is gracious. Praise God for what He's doing. Well, let's now take a look at these other men. First, there's faithful Timothy. And starting in verse 19, Paul expresses some of his own plans and desires as well as why he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. But first, he explains his plan to send Timothy to them sometime in the future. He says this in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." So Paul desires to send Timothy because, first of all, he wants to learn from them and share in their joy. That's just the fulfillment, really, of verse 18. I'm going to send someone to you, and he's going to find out what's going on so I can share in what God's doing in your life. That's the very first reason. Now, this is not something they needed to fear. I know sometimes there's some fear when someone's going to come and report back. I realize sometimes if I came and visited you at your home, some of you would fear. Some of you fear if my sons go and visit your home for fear they may report back to me something that's going on in your home that maybe you don't want going on in your home. That's not what's going on here, and that's not what my boys do or my wife does. They don't report back to me, and I'm not interested in those things either. I'm interested in just how you're doing. How are you growing? I'm not interested in criticizing. If you want to criticize, come see my office. Whew. It's nasty. And that's after Diane cleaned it up. It was dangerous before she did. Look, we're all going to have areas where we're weak and we're struggling and growing. Paul's desire was, what is God doing in your life? And that's why Timothy's coming. You don't have to fear him. He's coming so I can share in the joy of what God's doing in you. And if it's a weak area and you're growing it, praise God. That's what it's all about, isn't it? To become conformed to the image of Christ. Not to be criticizing and judging each other. He simply wanted Timothy to go and become a source of encouragement and joy even back to himself, even as Timothy would be a source of encouragement and joy to them. Now note here, though, that this is not something that came as a whim to Paul to fulfill his own curiosity. Paul says his hope is in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. He's doing this according to God's will, as he explains further in verses 23 and 24. And there he says this, because Paul could not come himself. That's one reason that he needs to send Timothy. Remember, he's in prison. He says, "Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." You see, Paul's hope was, I want to send him now. He says, but first I need to wait long enough to see what's going to happen with myself. Then I'm sending him. And then my greater hope is that I can then come too. Now again, what is Paul's case here? Well, we find out from these verses, we know he's imprisoned. And we know he's probably been there about 2 years, according to Acts. And that he recognizes that his case is supposed to finally come up to Caesar. And apparently it's Nero who is Caesar at this time. And Nero is known to be sort of an arbitrary guy. You don't know what he is going to decide. It could be dependent on what he had for breakfast that day. This guy was nuts. So he knows that he expects his case to come. He knows there's no justification under Roman law, so he should be just kicked out. Caesar said, that's it, go. Be gone. I don't need to hear this. It could be that Caesar could also, though, is like, well, I want to hear more of this. Remember, Festus and Agrippa wanted to hear more. He could end up there longer. Or maybe somebody put something in Caesar's eggs that morning. He's not feeling too well, and Caesar said, off with his head. Remember earlier, Paul said he knew there was a possibility he could die. So the first thing he mentions is, I want to send Timothy, but first I need to wait long enough to find out how things are going to go with me. Then I'm going to send Timothy. And if possible, I want to come myself. Now, in this, note that though Paul is imprisoned, he's actually chained to one of Caesar's Praetorian Guard. That's his circumstance. Paul's eyes are not fixed on Caesar. They're fixed on Christ. His hope's not in what Caesar's going to do in judgment. It's that Christ is in control. And that's a great example for any of us to have who have our own plans kind of on hold because we're waiting for someone else to make a decision. We want to get this done, but we can't because somebody else has got to make some decisions. It could be some government official. It could be a judge, like in the case of Paul going before Nero. I'm sure there's lots of people that are waiting for Jim to make judgments, right? Is that true, Jim? Lots of people wait for you and they're waiting for... Yes, okay, thank you. All right, we're waiting on you. It could be some bureaucrat you're waiting on. Often it seems like we're waiting for paperback to come back from somebody. Often it seems incompetent. As you can tell, we have paperwork we're waiting on. It could be waiting on a doctor's report. I'd like to go do this, but I need to find out first how I'm doing medically before I should attempt that. Do you ever get the sense sometimes you feel like you're waiting on them and your eyes are fixed on them? Paul's example is this: you don't have to worry about them. Fix your eyes on Christ. He is the one who's in control. We forget sometimes that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Consider the following Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's sort of like a hose. You've got a channel of water. I want to point this way, I point it this way, and that way. And that's how the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So that's got to be great encouragement to Paul as he's waiting for Nero to make a decision. It's in the Lord's hands. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer, the tongue, is from the Lord. How often does a man even say something and he's thinking he's doing one thing and it comes out something else? The Lord's in control of these things. Proverbs 16, verse 9 adds this: the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We may want to go that direction, but God is moving each one of our steps exactly where he needs it to be so we can grow in him. Now, this does not in any way mean that a Christian is fatalistic. Instead, we are confident in God. We can face the future with an assurance that God is at work in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure, even as he said back in chapter 2, verse 13. We will be used for God's glory as we seek out his will and we follow it. And God's providence is part of the way that he reveals himself. The quote-unquote circumstances of life in past generations, which were marked by greater godliness, they called that providence, God's providence, as he would lead and direct through circumstances. You see, the same thing should be true for us as it was for Paul. We need to be seeking the Lord's will, not waiting for somebody to make some other decision. The decision itself can be a revelation of God's will. Well, what about Timothy's character? Paul describes Timothy's character here in verses 20 and 21. He says this: for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So here we find another example of a godly man. And as I stated earlier, Timothy is probably in his teens when he first meets Paul. It's over in Acts 16:2. Paul is going on his first missionary journey. He's up in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's in the area of Lystra and Iconium. And he meets this young man who already, at that tender age, has a great reputation with all the people around who are believers. They're already pointing him out. This is a good guy. All right? That'd be like any of them pointing out, let's see, we got a bunch of teens here in the front row. This Jimmy Ryan fellow, you know, you ought to take him with you. He's been good. Daniel, you ought to take him. He can actually work your computer. Okay? And Philip even knows how to do the song thing, you know, and get it on the right button. And if he's been watching his dad, he can fix your car. Okay? Jonathan can play guitar. Their character was known and pointed out at a young age, like this, early on. That's the kind of thing that should be marking us. But that's Timothy's character. His mother and grandmother were believers. They taught him from an early age to be followers of God. And what a legacy this man then carries. Well, Timothy continued to mature. And it's not many years before Paul starts sending Timothy to different places as his emissary, as his representative. So Timothy's out there by himself. Places that Timothy was sent by Paul: Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:17, Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy is written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus trying to get things straightened out. So that's his basic character. Now, Paul says three things about Timothy's character in specific here. In verse 20, he says he has a kindred spirit. The word here could be translated literally as equal-souled. That's quite a term. Equal-souled. Whatever you could say about Paul's heart and desires, you could say the same thing about Timothy because he shared it with Paul. It speaks of a man who is a companion, a familiar friend, an equal. The word is used in the Septuagint of David, speaking of Jonathan. In every way you could say, Timothy was Paul's protege, a kindred spirit. We also find out in verse 20 that he has a genuine concern for others. He wants to know about their welfare, their spiritual welfare. Now, this would be particularly true of Timothy's concern for the Philippians. Timothy was present with Paul when Paul first arrived at Philippi and the first church was established there in Europe. Timothy was present. It's apparent that Timothy may have stayed there on Paul's third missionary journey for quite some time while Paul continued on and spent time in Ephesus. Timothy was there in Philippi. We know he was definitely there towards the end of that journey and it was there for a while longer. Timothy had strong relationships with the folks there. And so it's no wonder we find that he has this strong feeling toward them. He is concerned about their spiritual welfare. So it's not just Paul's an ascendant. He himself is concerned. He wants to know how the Philippian believers are doing. Now, there are those that can fake being concerned for others. That happens all the time. In those societies that are highly cultured, and where people are very careful to publicly present themselves with a proper decorum, we find that they will say one thing in public, and then you might hear them say something else behind their back. In Christian society, sometimes this is done by people saying that, I'll pray for you. And they never do. They probably didn't even have the intention of doing so. But it's the proper thing we're supposed to say as Christians. Well, I'll pray for you. Well, if you say you need to do it, because what happens is if you say it and you don't do it, you're just proving your character by adding to it lying. Okay? You can fake these things for a while. But Paul says here, Timothy has a genuine, a truthful, this is honest concern for you. This isn't anything faked. He really cares about you. And he's going to prove it by taking the risk of making the traveling out to see you. You see, we don't think much. Tuesday, the family and I fly out to L.A. You don't think twice about it anymore, except you got to get to the airport earlier now. But you jump on a plane and zip, you're there in one day. And, the ride from LAX over into the valley is scarier than the plane flight. So, or from here down to LaGuardia. Those are scarier than the plane flight. You don't think about it. It's safe. They even feed you while you're on the plane. That wasn't the way travel was back then. He has to get on a ship, get across the somehow get around over to Philippi, whether he goes all the way through the Aegean Sea or he travels by land, and there's dangers. A lot of ships went down. It's not an easy thing. There's dangers of robbers. You could easily die or get beat up or anything can happen on the way. So to make that travel and say, yes, he's going to come, he's demonstrating, I genuinely care. And I'm willing to put myself at risk to prove it by coming to see how you're doing. It was a risk. He genuinely was concerned for the Philippians and was proven it by his willingness to go. The third thing that Paul says about Timothy is that he says, he seeks after Christ's interest, but he says this by contrasting him to everybody else who, quote, seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Timothy's character is demonstrated by the contrast with everybody else. He's the opposite of these men because he's single-minded in serving Jesus Christ. And so no wonder Paul refers to him as a kindred spirit. He's like I am. He has the same heart. Now, Paul's comment here is very revealing about the sad state of the early church in Rome. Now, Paul rejoiced the gospel was being preached there. That made him wonderfully happy. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. He even stated in verses 15 and 16, there are some that are doing it out of proper motive, goodwill and love. But the effect of those who did so out of a selfish ambition had already taken a hard toll on the church. Now, apparently those who did preach out of goodwill and love were not available for Paul to send for whatever reason. Because Paul states, Timothy's the only one I can send that's like-minded, like me. He's the only one that seeks the interests of Christ Jesus, the only one generally concerned for you. I don't have anybody else. Perhaps some of the men were married, and legitimately they had a concern for the wife. 1 Corinthians 7:33 is specific on that. And that might have prevented them from going. However, Paul's statement here more clearly reveals the real problem with those that should have been available was that they sought their own interest. They really weren't that interested in serving Christ, only as it fitted for themselves. Now, those that serve the Lord with selfish motives quickly limit how much God can use them. If Timothy is the only one who can go, then all these other people are not going. They're not going to be used by the Lord in that sense. Think how frustrating it might have been for Paul to be surrounded by so many immature believers. No wonder he didn't want Timothy to leave until after he found out how it was going to go with him. He needed Timothy. So he doesn't want him to go until after he knows what's going to happen. And yet in the midst of this, we still find that Paul's basic character is rejoicing. Why? Well, think about Paul's character. I'm surrounded by immature people. Great! Look at all the people I can help mature. Okay? And that's how he's going to view it. But his comment here is revealing about where the church really was at. And that is what he's dealing with. Now, many churches still reflect that kind of lack of maturity. Instead of unity and humility, which marks conduct worthy of the gospel, there's spiritual pride, there's divisions like occurred in the church in Corinth. And while I'm grateful for many here that do place Christ's interests above their own, our church isn't above this either. We have lots of immature people. Well, why? Well, first of all, you can't be mature if you've only known Christ for a short time, right? It takes time to grow, to figure out what goes what. That's one reason for the personal discipleship. We don't believe it should take 5 years to figure out basic Christianity. We think you can figure that out in a couple months and really start walking with Christ in a way that is joyful for you and starting to serve Him. Some people lack maturity because, well, they may have been Christians for a long time, but they've never been in a place, they've never been discipled, where they actually know what a Christian should be doing. So they remain immature. Others lack maturity simply because they're really not interested. That may be a little blunt, but that's where the facts lie. That's how Paul put it. They really don't have an interest in Christ. Their interest is selfish. They are, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3:3, they're still fleshly. Their interests are still in the things of this world rather than the things above, as he put it in Colossians 3:2. Now, all of us still have lots of room to grow. I have room to grow. If you don't think I have room to go, ask any of my kids, ask my wife. They will tell you, he's got a long ways to go. Okay? We all have room to grow. But all of us should be actively growing, and that's the point. Are you actively seeking after Christ? Are you actively maturing in Him to become a better servant for Him? To have a greater trust? To experience a greater joy in walking with Him? Don't let yourself remain wherever you are spiritually. There's no excuse for remaining immature. There's plenty of things available to help. There's books and tapes and videos. There's large and small Bible studies. There's good fellowship. There's opportunities for service. And there's personal discipleship. We can hook you into any of those things. We can help you grow. And that's our desire. You simply have to take advantage of them. But in order to do that, you first have to desire to please Christ. If you don't want to please Him, you're not going to grow. And that's all there is to it. Do you desire to please Him? Do you desire to walk with Him? If you do, then we work together and we help one another become conformed to the image of the Son. If you want to be like Paul or Timothy, and each of us should, then we must have a kindred spirit to theirs, setting our eyes on Christ, fixing them on His, the author and finisher of our faith, and setting aside those things that hinder us from running that race with Him. Well, Paul goes on and he talks in verses 22 and 23 about Timothy's great value. He says, "But you know of his proven worth that he served me with in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." Paul begins with his value in past ministry. Timothy had proven himself. The word proven there is one that is tested and has come through satisfactorily. He has proven himself in all of his previous travels with Paul and is carrying out these assignments to various churches. He's valuable. The Philippian believers knew this firsthand because, again, they knew Timothy from a young age. He had been with them many times. They knew firsthand this was a young man that could be trusted. This was a young man that would do what's necessary. This is a young man that knew the gospel and would help people walk according to it. Paul includes Timothy as a co-laborer, a fellow bondservant of Christ, in many of his letters. Now, that's quite an honor. The apostle's writing a letter, and he includes Timothy as the co-writer. He does so in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. All of those, Timothy is co-writer. Paul includes him. It's important to note that Timothy served with Paul, not for him. He's a fellow worker. They worked in cooperation with each other for the same cause. And they modeled to the Philippians what Paul wanted them to do in being humble and being of the same mind, being of the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. They modeled that in their own relationship. And so Paul elevated Timothy from his youth and lack of maturity to someone he valued as an equal. And Timothy, on the other hand, never let his pride develop to think that somehow he ever surpassed his mentor. That's the way all this should work together in the church. Tragically, though, in too many churches, we find that church leaders often view those that are under them as almost like their own servants. Some of you may have been in churches like that. We're the Lord's servants, not each other's servants in that sense. We are here to serve the Lord and each other. Sometimes we find leadership that is all about protecting their power base, and so they're very hesitant to work with someone else and help them achieve and develop all their spiritual gifts. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Our desire isn't to keep people down, it's to lift them up. At the same time, you have those that are younger in some churches. They're not only trying to get up to what they think is the power base by climbing the ladder or clawing their way up to it. They get into a position and they think they're superior. They become arrogant. Those are not the way things should be in the church. The future of our own church is tied up in seeing people mature and become co-laborers with us. That's the reason we have Elias Carrero here as a pastoral intern. Our desire is to see him mature and develop all of his ministry gifts so that he can be an effective minister wherever God puts him. Wherever that is. Okay? That includes here. We simply want to see him develop and grow. He's going to be a co-laborer, and in many senses already is. The same reason why we changed around how we're developing elders, deacons, deaconesses. We're more proactive in it now. Because we need to actively encourage men and women to rise up and become co-laborers in all the areas that we need help in. And in this church, there is no issue about positions of power. We don't have power here. We only have positions of greater service and responsibility. If you want power, you can have it, because with it comes the responsibility, because then you got to do it. All right? It's not about power. It's about service to one another. Because we're servants of Christ. That's the desire. We want to lift people up. That way we all become more effective in the cause of Christ as a church body. Timothy understood this and Paul recognized it. That's his character. Past ministry, he showed himself over and over again to be a co-laborer. And in his present ministry, again, Paul here just simply mentions, he doesn't want Timothy to leave until he finds out how things are going with him. I need Timothy. So I will send him, and I want to do it soon. But first, I got to find out things are going with me. I need him first. He's valuable. Well, next we find compassionate Epaphroditus. Verses 25 through 28, Paul speaks about the character of this man and explains why he's being sent back to Philippi. He says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Now, Epaphroditus was also very valuable to Paul. He may not have been with Paul nearly as long as Timothy, but he quickly found that this was a valuable man in ministry. Look at the things that Paul calls him here. He begins his prefacing his remarks about why he's sending them back by making sure they understand, I'm not sending him back because he failed in some way. This is a valuable man to me, and I'm still going to send him back for other reasons. He's going to build his character up first. In no way does Paul want them to take Epaphroditus' return that somehow he had failed. He had not. First thing that Paul calls Epaphroditus here, he says, is my brother. My brother. He's someone who belongs to the same family, the family of God. And this is more than just recognizing him as a fellow believer in Christ. The term also carries the idea of intimacy with and commitment to one another. We can see the rest of what Paul writes, that there's also this personal affection for Epaphroditus. So it's brother in the terms of what you would think about that in terms of a family, a close relationship, an intimacy, a love for each other. Not just they belong to the same member organization. He also says, my fellow worker. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus is recognized as someone who is a co-laborer. Not just a co-worker in the sense that he's someone you just happen to work with, whether you want or not, but someone you desire to labor with. Someone who is a partner in ministry. And then the third title Paul gives Epaphroditus is fellow soldier. We're in a common struggle. We have a common enemy. We are enduring the same kinds of hardships together. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul writes to Timothy about that. Endure hardships as a faithful soldier. Epaphroditus was enduring whatever Paul was having to endure. Epaphroditus was willing to share. If Paul had to go through something tough, he was willing to go through it with him. A fellow soldier. And certainly he did place himself at great risk, as demonstrated by his severe sickness, almost to death. And that way he proved himself to be valuable to Paul. He was also valuable to the Philippians because he was their messenger and a minister to Paul on their behalf. Epaphroditus is apparently the one that brought the financial gift to Paul from the Philippian church. We see that in chapter 4. And this was a great blessing, but he didn't just bring the gift and say, here's the money and leave. He was sent by the church to help Paul, however Paul may need help. If Paul's in prison, someone needs to go out and do shopping or get, you know, find people and bring them to Paul because he can't do it himself. And there's no phones. You have to send someone out to get somebody. So Epaphroditus is doing all that kind of stuff. He is ministering with Paul. The particular word for minister here was a title that was given to public officials in ancient Greece who were highly respected and honored. These were actually, in ancient Greece, when this title was given to them, this was someone who served the public office, but did so at his own expense. I mean, that's quite a bit. That's like, I'm going to pick on Jim a lot today. Jim is a public servant. Joan's a public servant. Okay, but we'll say that they're public servants, but they're actually doing it without pay. Okay, that means they have to have some source of income other than their ministry. All right? You can see the kind of respect and honor is given to such a person. And that's the kind of title that Paul gives here to Epaphroditus. He should be someone respected and honored. He is giving of himself. He's not getting anything back or seeking something. He's giving himself to serve because he desires to do so. Well, why was Paul sending him back then? If he's so valuable, why send him back? Why not keep him and send Timothy? Well, Paul gives us several reasons. First of all, we find out that he's longing for his friends and loved ones in Philippi. Why? Because they had heard that he'd been sick, almost to the point of death, and they are concerned for him. Really, you could put it this way. Epaphroditus is distressed to find out that his friends and his family in the Philippi are distressed for him. So you have this mutual, the term has the idea of a deep compassion, an anxiousness about it. They're anxious for him, so he's anxious for them. That's kind of how this is going. Well, that demonstrates the kind of relationship they had with one another. And Epaphroditus had been sick, very sick. They were concerned, and Epaphroditus wants to comfort them. Well, how best to comfort them that he's okay is by showing up and say, "See, I'm okay. God has been merciful to me." Or as Paul puts it, merciful not only to Epaphroditus, but also to himself, lest sorrow upon sorrow come to Paul. Sorrow in Epaphroditus' passing away and losing his ministry. Sorrow for the Philippian believers who are going to be grieved. Now, I want to point out here, though, something else. Paul did not heal Epaphroditus. God was merciful. We live in a time when there are actually quite a few out there that are claiming that the Christian should go to God and claim their healing. You can demand from God. God expects every Christian to be healthy. And they usually add wealthy and prosperous too. And if you're sick, then something's wrong with you. You need to claim your healing and by faith get it. Now, Paul apparently had the gift of healing. Remember in Acts 28:8, Paul's on the island of Malta, and the Publius's father-in-law is very sick. He has dysentery. He's in bad shape. And Paul goes and heals him. And that causes a great recognition of Paul, and they listen to the gospel message because of it. Paul could heal people, but he can't heal Epaphroditus. Just as he could not heal himself, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul specifically states, he is healed because God is merciful. Merciful to Epaphroditus and merciful to Paul. We pray to God. We ask God for mercy according to his will. We don't demand it. He is God, not us. We submit to him. So again, Epaphroditus recovered from a very severe sickness, almost the point of death, because God was merciful to him and Paul, not because he had some way of making a demand on God. Paul adds in verse 28 that this also knew that the return of Epaphroditus would ease their anxiety, and they would rejoice in him. And in that rejoicing, Paul's own concerns are going to be lessened. He's not going to be concerned about the Philippians. Everything's going to be in good shape. Paul concludes the section, verse 29 and 30, with instructions to the Philippians. Here is how I want you to treat Epaphroditus when he gets there. Not only him, but all who might be like him. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. First, they were to receive him with all joy in the Lord. Welcome him back. Rejoice with him. He may not have been able to accomplish all that you originally sent him for, but any disappointment in that should be overwhelmed by having him back alive and well. This is a valuable man. Second, Paul tells him to hold him and men like him. Hold them in high esteem. Recognize what they have risked, what they've gone through, and properly honor and respect them for it. Again, Epaphroditus had come close to death for the work of Christ. He risked his life specifically on their behalf. And it wasn't just the sickness itself. Again, the dangers of travel along the way in order to carry out that ministry. Now, there are many today that still do the same kind of thing. So the principle here still applies to us. Do we honor, do we highly respect those that risk their lives? We are currently a nation at war, and there are soldiers out there. They're risking their lives. Battlefields all over the place. Trying to do something for the benefit of other people that some of them hate us and still trying to serve them. We have to add to that police, firefighters, rescue workers, all the sorts of public servants who put themselves at risk daily just in the service of other people. Romans 13, 3 and 4 call such people, government officials, servants of God. We should honor them. We should respect them. We should receive them in that manner. There are also the chaplains and missionaries, both local and foreign, that put themselves in the same kind of danger. chaplains are out there in Iraq and Afghanistan, and they are subject to mortar fire and sniper fire and all the rest, just like the rest of the soldiers. They're there because they want to bring the gospel to people. We have missionaries go on, and they don't even have on a bulletproof vest. They're doing the same thing. A pastor I know across the river was in Iraq the last February. And the group that he was traveling with, they were checking things out to see how they could help establish some churches there. Their van was attacked. He was injured. Another pastor was injured, and one died. These aren't combatants. These are people simply trying to get the gospel out. There's dangers. There's dangers of missionaries of all sorts. There's dangers just going into some of the inner cities and trying to spread the gospel. Do we honor and respect them? These who risk themselves in service? But let's make that a little more personal. What are you willing to risk in serving the Lord? Really, what are you willing to risk? Are you willing to follow the example of Paul, Timothy, or Epaphroditus? Three different men, three different personalities, different gifts, different abilities, but all of them greatly used of God simply because they set the Lord as their priority. And they were willing to risk themselves in the Lord's service however He wanted. That was their example. What example are you following? Another question is what example will you leave? What are the priorities you've set for your life? Are they going to bring eternal reward? Or just some temporary satisfaction in this life? God desires to use you. He wants you to be a source for His glory. And He will do that through you if you let Him. Are you willing to let Him do so? Are you willing to have yourself become a godly example to others? You're an example of some sort to all who will follow you. The only question is what kind? For myself, I think I'd rather follow the example of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. I hope you will follow that same example with me. Father, we're again very grateful for Your care for us. You watch over us. Father, You give us Your word that we might know the truth. Truth about You, the truth how You want us to live. But Father, You also have given us examples. Examples in the lives of those in the pages of Scripture and living examples in those around us. And we praise You for that. Father, we praise You for how You use us in each other's life to encourage us, to confront us when necessary, to help us become conformed to the image of Your Son, to be what You want us to be, that we might glorify Your name. Father, we ask Your Holy Spirit to do that work for which He was sent, to be doing just these things in our lives that we might be godly examples for those who would follow us. In Jesus' name, amen.